Let's go to Genesis 49 this morning. Genesis chapter 49. This is not the first time that we have gone through this portion. Even though we haven't done Genesis before, a number of years ago when we did Joshua, and we studied the allocation that God gave, that Joshua allocated to each of the tribes, we went back and we looked at this portion in trying to understand the character of the different tribes. We'll go through it in somewhat more detail now. I'll begin by reading the blessings on the first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, who are treated together, and then Judah. Chapter 49, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not now into their secret, into their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will, they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Once more, let's ask God's direction as we study this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for how you spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We thank you by the Spirit for giving Jacob insight into the things that would befall his sons. And for the encouragement that we have, Father, as we can contemplate these prophecies now and see how they were fulfilled in Israel's later history. Lord, we pray that we might not only be encouraged, but also admonished as we see your holiness in judging sin, Father, and at the same time, your great mercy and grace in forgiving your children when they go astray and restoring them and using them in spite of their sin to bring glory to yourself. Help us, we pray, to see what your Spirit has for us in this passage this morning, in our Savior's name. Amen. We saw back in chapter 48 that Joseph, when he heard that his father was ill, took the initiative to go and visit his father. And at that occasion, received a very special blessing. His two sons were adopted as Jacob's sons, thereby giving him a double portion of the inheritance. The other sons were not so proactive. They did not go seek out their father when he was ill. But when Jacob felt that his days were drawing to an end, here he summons them. He called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together." And we remarked in his blessing on Joseph that he was, to some extent, following the example of his father Isaac, who had given the first paternal blessing that we have recorded in the Bible. And Jacob had understood from that it is the father's place to bless the son, so I should be blessing my sons. There's an important difference, though. Isaac intended to give his blessing in secret. He said to Esau, I want you to go find me some wild game and make me a savory dish such as I love, and then you come to me and I'll bless you. Don't tell your mother what's happening, because she wouldn't want me to bless you. She'd want me to bless Jacob. By all means, don't tell Jacob what's happening. We're just going to have a little private blessing ceremony here all by ourselves. I will bless you here in the corner. Jacob's not going to do that with his sons. He says to them, gather yourselves together. I want you all to be here when I bless each one of you. Your family. Some of you I'm going to be giving special prestige to. I want the rest of you to know that. I want you to hear that. I want you to recognize that. Some of you are going to get some rebukes, and I want you all to hear those rebukes. So Jacob has learned that doing things in secret is not the way to proceed in this kind of matter. He gathers the whole family together and tells them that he's going to give them to understand what shall befall them in the last days. This phrase, the last days in the Bible, always has an eschatological sense. It always deals with things that are out in the future. Sometimes it deals with the historical future. So there are passages in Numbers and Deuteronomy that look forward to the history of Israel once they are settled in the land. Often it has an eschatological future. It looks forward to the time of the new kingdom that God will bring into place when the Lord Jesus returns. And in this passage here, we're going to see prophecies that reach from the settlement of Canaan down to the coming of the Messiah, and even beyond that into the Messianic age, the coming kingdom. Now, Jacob has a reason for wanting to reach ahead. They're living in Egypt now. And God had foretold to Jacob's grandfather that captivity, that sojourn, would last for 400 years. So for a number of generations now, they're going to be sitting there in Egypt, but he doesn't want their vision to be limited to that period. I would think I was doing a good job of foretelling. If I could tell Gene and Andrea the course of their family for the next 400 years, I would think that would be a significant prediction. But Jacob is not content with 400 years. Because Jacob does not want them to think of themselves as citizens of Egypt. Promises deal with Canaan. This is the land God had promised to them. However long they spend in Egypt, they are strangers and pilgrims there. And he wants his prophecy to reach beyond that. And reach beyond that he will. He will be outlining them things that lie far into the future. Now, I won't spend much time on it this morning, but I just want to call your attention to the fact that he starts and ends this list in chronological order. The first four sons treated are the first four that were born. And the last two treated are Joseph and Benjamin, who are the last two sons born. But in between, he shuffles the order around quite a bit. I'll tell you at the outset, I'm not sure why he does that. We will have to discover that as we work our way through. But I think we can be quite clear that Jacob here is in full command of his faculties. He's not in his dotage. He's not an old man struggling with mental infirmity and unable to think clearly. He's going to be very articulate, very clear in the things he says. So help me, if you will, as we go through this, help me figure out why in the middle, starting with Dan, he does not follow the chronological order. Starting with Zebulun, he does not follow the chronological order. And maybe over the next few weeks we'll discover that. So we begin, first of all, with Reuben in verse 3. Reuben, when he finally settled, did not actually settle in the land. Reuben settled on the east of Jordan. He was one of the 2.5 tribes that settled over there. The other two were half of Manasseh, half settled here, half settled there. And who besides Reuben? No, not Simeon. No. If I say the whole phrase together, you'll remember it. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Reuben's portion was from the Arnon up to Heshbon. was right here. This chunk of land was Reuben's territory. Gad ended up here in what we now think of as the Golan Heights. And Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, occupied the area around Amman, Jordan. So they were in this area right here, as well as having territory on the west side. So Reuben ended up over here in Transjordan. Jacob's words to him fall into two parts. He starts off very positively. He starts off saying some really nice things about Reuben in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he chastises him because of his incestuous relationship with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, and Jacob's concubine. We'll start with the positive words in verse 3. And I'd like you to notice here that these fall into two parts. The first three things are all modified with the word my. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength. And then he describes things a little bit more generally. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So look first of all at what Jacob prized about Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, your mind. When you were born, that was something very, very special for me. Why? First of all, you are my firstborn. It's natural for a father's first child to hold a special place in his affection. Remember how fond Abraham was of Ishmael, his firstborn. And when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and promised that he would have another son, Abraham said, I don't need another son. Let Ishmael live before you. Ishmael, I love Ishmael. It's my son. Think of how fond Isaac was, not of Jacob, the child of promise, but of Esau, the firstborn son. That's the one he was proud of. Natural feeling. All of you who are fathers and have children can understand this very special feeling. When God wants to emphasize how important his people are to him, he calls them my firstborn. So when Moses speaks to Pharaoh, he is to say, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my people go. If you're the firstborn son, you get a double portion of the inheritance. You get twice as much as any of the other sons do. And in fact, in Israel's later law, in Deuteronomy 21, Moses laid down that you could not deprive the firstborn son of the double portion. Even if there was another son you liked better, you couldn't take it away from the firstborn son. Although that's exactly what Jacob has done in giving the double portion to Joseph. And in 1 Chronicles 5, it's made explicit that Joseph received the birthright that should have been Reuben's. But Reuben was the firstborn. And as such was entitled to the birthright, to the double portion of all the family's goods. When the family goods were divided up, he should get twice as much as anybody else. That was Reuben's by position of birth. Reuben is also described here as my might. A man's first child marks his passage into manhood, shows his virility, his ability to sire children, become the father to a subsequent generation. And so the firstborn is usually thought of as a sign of the father's strength, and he should be expected to rule. You know, when a king has children, who naturally takes the throne after the father dies? The firstborn son. And you might have expected that Reuben, as the emblem of his father's might, would have been in line to be the king, rule over the nation Israel. So he should have had the birthright. He should have had the position of king. He should have had something else as well. The third phrase that Jacob uses to describe Reuben is the beginning of my strength. And to understand that well, you should recognize that the word beginning, that Hebrew word, is many times elsewhere in Scripture translated the first fruits. You are the first fruits of my strength. He's using an agricultural idiom here. I have many children. If you view my family as a harvest, I have an abundant harvest, but you are the first fruits because you are the firstborn. Now, he's already said he's the firstborn. and therefore he should get the birthright. But in using this agricultural language, he's representing something more here. It was the law in Israel, again, later than Jacob, that the first fruits belonged not to the farmer, but to God. They were to be offered up to God. That's the first fruits of the barley harvest. The first harvest of the year were to be offered the Sabbath day after Passover, as a symbol that God was the one who gave the harvest and it was all to be rendered back to him. The firstborn males all belonged to the Lord. God had spared the firstborn males during the Passover in Egypt. And therefore he said, every firstborn male belongs to me. If it's a firstborn of a clean animal, you offer it to the Lord and it's sacrificed. If it's an unclean animal, like an ass, you break its neck and kill it. You can't sacrifice it, but you kill it. You don't get to use it. If it's a firstborn human, well, you don't sacrifice it. You don't kill it. What do you do with firstborn human sons? You redeem it. And who takes their place? Well, and sacrificially, yes. The tribe of Levi. God took the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons, because they should have been God's in a special sense. And this idea that the firstfruits belong to God is codified with the law that Moses gave in Leviticus and Numbers, but the intuition goes back much, much further. Can anybody think of the first time that somebody in the Bible recognized that the first return from agriculture belongs to the Lord? It wasn't Cain, but it was his brother Abel. Back in chapter 4, verse 4. And this is one of the differences between their sacrifices. We're told in verse 3 that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He brought some of his harvest to the Lord. We don't know what portion it was. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. He bought the firstborn of his flock and offered it to the Lord. And of course, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. Cain's was not acceptable. So Abel already had this intuition that the very first produce belongs to the Lord. And I believe that that's represented here in Jacob's words as well, when he describes Reuben as the first fruit of my strength. He's saying, Reuben, you belong to God in a special sense. You should have served him. And the ancient Jewish scholars had the insight that this suggests that had Reuben been other than he was, he would not only have gotten the double portion of the birthright and the royal position as being the one from whose family the king should have come, he would also have been the family from which the priests would have come, because the priests, the Levites, in Israel's later history, took the place of the firstborn of the nation. They took the place of the firstborn sons, who otherwise would have been the priests. You'll remember that we talked about Jacob and Esau and the strife between them. We contemplated that the firstborn's role would have been to lead his family in worship, just as Abraham and Isaac led their families in worship and building altars and offering up sacrifice to God. The next two titles shift away from what Reuben meant to Jacob, and they focus on his exalted status. He's called the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, the phrase excellency of dignity is literally the excellency of exaltation, or the excellency of highness. Now, even today in English, we use the term highness not only to describe the topology of the land, but to refer to a monarch. How do you address a king or a queen? You say, Your Highness. And this term is used in the Hebrew Bible as well to talk about kings later on. So Reuben has the excellency of exaltation. He is one whom his brothers should call Your Highness. And he also has the excellency of power, a term that is used also in the Bible to describe powerful kings. Both of these terms are also used of God. God is called Highness in Scripture. God is said to have this power that a powerful king exerts. So we see Reuben. He's set up. Jacob's prophecy is starting off well. Reuben, you know, by birth, you should get the birthright, double portion. You should become the king. You should be the family of priests. You should have this excellency of highness and this excellency of power, but, unstable as water, you shall not excel. The excellency I promised you will not come to pass. You should have the excellency of power and of highness. You shall not excel. Same Hebrew root there. That will not be yours. You're unstable as water. To prove yourself in these capacities, you would need certain traits of character. And you don't have them. Now, this word unstable is not well attested in the Old Testament. It's only used here. But a related verb is used twice in the prophets to describe false prophets who invent their own messages. It's used once in Judges to describe unscrupulous men who can be bribed to commit murder. It suggests somebody who isn't solidly grounded. You can make up a prophecy and call it the word of God. They have so little foundation in their own sense of morals that you could pay them money to go kill somebody and they do it. Their soul is for hire. They're that unstable. There is some evidence from other ancient Semitic languages that the word refers to the behavior of water as it comes out of a spring. Frothing, bubbling, gushing. It's always changing. It has no firm foundation. One older commentator says the expression is to be understood of his fall from excellency and dignity like the fall of water from a high place. It splashes down. And then once it lands on the ground, what good is it? We're all like water, cast out on the ground, cannot be gathered together again. The wise woman of Tekoa said to David in pleading for Absalom, his son. Water spilled on the ground is worthless. It doesn't hold together. It doesn't stay there. You can't do anything with it. That's what Reuben was like. He was as unstable as water, and he shall not excel. Why not? Well, Jacob has particularly in mind here the incident that was recorded in chapter 35, verse 22. Shortly after the birth of Benjamin, Rachel had died in childbirth. The family was making its way. Rachel died around Bethlehem, which is here. And they were making their way on down to Hebron, but they'd been living up here at Shechem. They stopped at Bethel. Rachel died in Bethlehem, and they're making their way to Hebron, where Jacob was going to be reunited with his father, Isaac. And somewhere along the way here, Reuben deliberately committed incest with Bilhah. Bilhah had been Rachel's handmaid. She was one of Jacob's concubines. She was the last remaining female representative of Rachel's side of the family. Now, Reuben was not born on Rachel's side. Reuben's mother was Leah. And from the outset, there was strife between these two families of sons because of the differences between their mothers. The Leahs and the Rachels were scrapping back and forth. Now that Rachel has died, she's out of the way. What Reuben wants to do is pollute Bilhah ceremonially so that she cannot have any more sons to represent Rachel. He wants to give his side of the family the preeminence. And his approach to doing that is to go out and take his father's handmaid and defile her. And that's what Jacob is pointing to here. You went up to your father's bed. This does not show a sense of character appropriate to the birthright, to the kingship, to the priesthood. It was a brash act. Certainly it wasn't right for the families to have this division between them, but there are right ways, there are wrong ways to solve problems. Reuben likes to solve problems with a sledgehammer. He was going to solve this problem about the contention between the families with a sledgehammer by defiling Bilhah so that she would not have any more children for Jacob. He knew perhaps that Jacob had been promised more sons back at Bethel, and he wants to make sure that that does not happen on this side of the family. Can you think of another example where Reuben manifests this tendency to solve problems with a sledgehammer? As you're at second time, going back for food, Simeon's in jail. What does Reuben say? Yeah. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you, kill my sons. Yeah. Oh, this is real smart, right? One son's in jail. You're worried that you're going to lose another son, Benjamin. If I don't bring those two back to you, why don't you kill my two sons? Like this is going to help the grandfather to lose two of his grandchildren. No. Reuben is not suited to be king, to be priest. He is as unstable as water. And then at the end, Judah appears to turn to the other sons. You see, he says, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. And then he turns from the thee to the he. He went up to my couch. As though he turns to the other sons. This whole passage is in poetry. You can see the semantic rhyming going on between the couplets. But at this point, he seems to break out of it and turn to the other sons and say, can you imagine that? He went up to my bed. Can you imagine this incredible thing that Reuben did? So one down, 11 to go. But before we go on to the next, I want you to think with me a little bit about this very strong rebuke that Jacob has given to Reuben. And ask yourself whether this might be a little bit harsh. Sure, Reuben did a bad thing. But I mean, shouldn't Jacob have taken him aside and said, Reuben, you know something? There's really something we need to talk about here. It's this business with Bilhah. That was not a good thing to do. Shouldn't there have been a private interview to convey this rebuke? What about the publicness of this? Can anybody think of other biblical passages that might serve to help us understand why this rebuke was given so publicly here, as opposed to in a private setting?
God did the same thing with David.
He did the same thing with David. Why was that? He said, David, you did this quietly in the corner, God said, but I will do this in the sight of all Israel. That's another one example. There's one from the New Testament, too, in Timothy, about the elders in the church. Yes, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. And there's an example in the book of Galatians. When Paul was in Antioch, Peter came up to Antioch to see how the church was doing. Peter, seeing that there were some observant Jews in the congregation, behaved like an observant Jew and he wouldn't sit down and eat with the Gentile believers. And what did Paul do to Peter? Rebuked him to the face in the presence of them all, publicly. Now, what about these instances of public rebuke? You know, the Lord says if your brother, you have something against your brother, you go talk to your brother alone, two or three, if you need to, but you start small. Why in these cases, in the case of David, in the case of elders, in the case of Peter, why is the rebuke public? I think that really is it. They are in prominent public positions. The sins we're talking about here are prominent public sins. David was the king of Israel. He abused that position as king. He abused his authority in the nation. The elders in the assembly need to be examples. All the conditions for the eldership in the New Testament are issues of the example that a man must have to give to the church to guide them. The church is not led by people laying down the law. The church is led by example. Elders are elder men. I'm sorry, a young man, 25 years old out of seminary, is not an elder. You may put the name on him. You may call him pastor. But he doesn't have believing children. He isn't married. He hasn't demonstrated a good reputation among those that are without. There's nothing wrong with being young. But what God wants in leadership is people who are examples. But when the example turns sour and goes bad, then you've got to counter the negative effect of that example. And that's what the public rebuke does. That's why Peter had to rebuke openly as one of the original 12 disciples. He was in an extraordinarily public position. If his bad behavior, failing to recognize the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ, if that had been allowed to stand in anybody's mind in Antioch, it would have been devastating for the church. So Paul had to give that rebuke public. And so with Reuben. It's precisely because Reuben is in line for the kingship and the priesthood. It's precisely because he's the eldest son, he is the most prominent of the sons in the family, that Jacob had to make clear to all the sons why Reuben was not being qualified for this. Reuben, I have to tell you in the presence of your brothers. You've lost the birthright. You've lost the kingship. You've lost the priesthood. And the reason is your instability. Your tendency to solve problems with a sledgehammer. You will not be allowed to occupy those positions. Matthew Henry has very trenchant observations, and he observes this: no judge, no prophet, no prince is found of that tribe, of Reuben, that is, nor any person of renown except. I wasn't aware of this. Can you think of people whose names we might all recognize descended from Reuben? There are only two that are attributed to his family: Dathan and Abiram, of the sons of who sided with the sons of Korah in their rebellion against Moses. And as a result, they were destroyed. The earth opened up, swallowed them down alive. That tribe, in fact, was so mean in its expectations that it settled for inheritance on the far side of Jordan. It didn't even aspire to a portion in the land of promise. So really, if you think of the tribes of Israel, Reuben is not one of the ones that stands out in your expectation. What a fall from a position of great opportunity and great privilege. But we're reminded here that God does not deal with us according to our position. Being the firstborn of a noble family doesn't get you anything. Being rich doesn't get you anything. First of all, God deals with us according to our works. And we are sinners. Reuben was a sinner. And he's judged as a sinner. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Simeon and Levi. And we'll see that they are judged according to their works. They are sinners. They're judged as sinners. And then we'll turn to Judah. And Judah was a sinner. By the time Jacob gets to Judah, I imagine Judah is pretty trembling in his boots, because everybody up till then has really been worked over for their sin. And Judah is looking, it's my turn now, what's he going to say? I'm the one that suggested we sell Joseph, for goodness sakes. What's he going to say? And then we learn the second principle of God's dealing with his people. It's not just on the basis of our works, but it's on the basis of his grace. With Judah, we see undeserved favor poured out on son number four, as he is assigned the kingship that Reuben lost. Who got the birthright? Reuben lost the birthright. Who got it? Joseph. Who got the kingship? Reuben lost it. Judah. Reuben lost the priesthood. Who got that? Levi. And we'll read about that next week in the next few verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in ourselves we are no better than Reuben. And Lord, whenever we are tempted to pride ourselves on our position, on our prosperity, on anything that we have by birth, we pray that Reuben's example would remind us of how mean and worthless those things are in your sight, and that we are sinners and we deserve nothing but to be condemned and cast out. But at the same time, Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that we can turn to you in repentance, recognize the salvation that you have provided for us in your Son when he took all of our sin upon himself, died for us, and rose again. Thank you, Father, that you deal with us not according to our works, but according to your mercy and your grace that have been given us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would refresh and strengthen us with that thought through the week ahead, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in the Red Book with hymn number 442. Hymn 442, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. When we find ourselves overwhelmed by sin and judgment, the only hope that we can possibly have is not to cling to earthly prestige or earthly privilege. It is to run to the one who has given himself for us. Number 442, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.